Well, now for the famous Colossian prayer, chapter 1, 9 to 14, and I'll start by reading it. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First, two quickies by way of introduction. Number one, of course it's humbling, this intercessory ministry of Paul's, and incidentally of his fellow workers, like Epaphras, chapter 4, verse 11. We all know the priorities of Acts 6, 4, prayer and the ministry of the word, but how hard to maintain this ministry of intercessory prayer in practice. It really seems that Paul was as faithful in prayer as in preaching, which is a tremendous example. But it's no good torturing ourselves, of course. If time is short or minds wander, I found it of value to learn the practice of praying at odd moments during the day, literally praying without ceasing for people and pressures as we meet them and as they come to mind. Anything on our hearts we can straightway transfer to the heart of the throne of grace, just as a habit of life. All the same, this apostolic praying is very wonderful, and it tells us a good deal of the reason for Paul's great victories. See, for example, Mark 9:29 for our Lord's teaching, which is similar. Second quickie, this prayer can't yield its rich treasures if taken by itself, out of context of the whole letter. That's what we saw with the thanksgiving. Unless we bear in mind the threat facing the Colossian Christians, and know something of Paul's purposes for them in the light of that threat, which we saw in chapter 2, 1-5, so many of the allusions and phrases will not seem as significant as they actually are. So in teaching this prayer in a sermon series, we must put it firmly in the setting so that it can shine with all its brilliance. However, I don't mean by this that elements of this prayer can't be used without going into the whole background situation. For example, take the four participles, bearing fruit, verse 10, growing, verse 10, being strengthened, verse 11, giving thanks, verse 12. Those four participles would make a delightful short introduction to a time of group prayer. That's what we're praying for ourselves, or for our missionaries, for example, that we may bear fruit and grow and be strengthened and give thanks. I hope this distinction clears up a difficulty people have felt at our preaching conferences. The fact is that there is only one right way to grasp the purposes of this particular prayer, and that is to expound it in its context. But of course there are plenty of insights here that are valuable in and of themselves. To give another example, I've often used verses 12 and 13 to demonstrate the richness of the New Testament concept of the forgiveness of sins. If these verses are true, then forgiveness is not a bare pardon, a blotting out of past misdeeds. It's a great deliverance and the promise of a great future. So much then by way of introduction. Right now to the prayer itself. Sometimes when coming to a section like this, I aim to get it by the scruff of the neck and shake out all secondary issues as I try to discover what's uppermost in the mind of the writer. Apologies, if needed, for the crudeness of speaking here, but it can pay dividends, I find. Here, I've no doubt at all that the main issue is contained in verses 9 and 10. Paul wants for the Colossian converts a fullness of spiritual understanding through a growing knowledge of God. Remember that this was a primary purpose in the initial lectures, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And it's worth noticing the similar language about fullness and completeness that is in both passages, in the prayer and in that section at the beginning of chapter 2. Though there are a variety of labels given to the Colossian heresy, most modern commentators see in the new teaching an incipient Gnosticism. Of course, Gnosticism was not a fully developed enemy until the 2nd century, everybody knows that. but claims to belong to an inner ring with special insight and mystical understanding surely goes back to the very earliest days of Christianity. Certainly it's still going strong in our own day, which suggests that it always has been a divisive force in Christian communities. And don't forget that this confusion is in other New Testament churches as well, as in the Corinthian church, with 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, a powerful instance of Paul's exasperation with conceited Christians who claim to have a superior knowledge to that of the Christian masses. So in the context of such seductive claims, Paul's prayer here in verses 9 and 10 is masterly. For the sake of brevity, I'll list some of the main points that we need to notice. One, Paul has refused to denigrate what the Colossians do know and understand already. They have understood the grace of God in truth, and we saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. Probably the new teachers did denigrate their standing, but Paul will have none of that. Two, Paul nevertheless does not deny the need to increase in the knowledge of God. Full maturity of understanding is ever his goal for all Christian people. See chapter 1, verse 28. There's plenty of room for growth in Colossae. Three, Paul's language could not be more comprehensive, as I think you'll agree, as you read over verse 9 again. He wants for the Christians all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Compare the complete understanding he talks about in chapter 2, verse 2. But the purpose of this is not just that they may add knowledge to knowledge for its own sake. It's a very practical purpose indeed. It's in order that verse 10 might be a reality. Let me read it again. Verse 10, we pray this, that is, we pray this for this full spiritual wisdom, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, and bear fruit in every good work. So the purpose of the knowledge, this comprehensive wisdom and understanding, is very practical. It's about Christian consistency in everyday life. Four, since verse 10 is obviously what God demands of all Christian people without exception, it follows that he must needs supply all Christian people without exception with the wisdom that they will need. This growing knowledge, then, is not for an elite, a spiritual leader like a Solomon, but for every Christian man or woman, slave or free. Five, the implication of this is that a worthy, Christ-pleasing life is not a simple matter of do's and don'ts, black and whites. The Bible is not a book with 10,000 solutions to every tricky or ethical dilemma. I'm so glad I cottoned onto this early in my time at St. Helens, since I was preaching to business people and medics. The world of finance and the world of medicine have complex issues to sort out for anyone who'd be a consistent Christian in those spheres. I couldn't possibly have given simple answers like a kind of agony aunt to anybody who was in difficulties as a Christian in business or in medicine. In fact, my experience of both those worlds was quite inadequate to pose as an expert guide through medical and monetary mazes, as you might put it. I don't deny, of course, that the preacher must apply the Bible message, but we have to say that much application has to be the responsibility of the individual Christian themselves in their particular and sometimes unique situations, which is why they need this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Six. Then notice that as we live the Christian life in the world, so we begin to grow in the knowledge of God, as the striking conclusion of verse 10 puts it. So a thorough knowledge of God and his will is not to be found in the scholar's study or in the monastic retreat through learned debate or contemplative silence, but precisely in being a Christian employer, chapter 4, verse 1, a Christian wife or mother, chapter 3, verse 18, or a faithful minister, for that matter, chapter 4, verse 7. Number 7. Finally, what is this to say about the vexed matter of guidance? We know that God is free to guide his children in exceptional ways, but we also know that to look for exceptional, miraculous guidance as a rule of life is to tread a very dangerous road with many pitfalls. However, when we urge young Christians to ask for the mature spiritual wisdom that permits them to shoulder personal responsibility for their own decisions and to make up their own minds, we're often suspected of being rather unspiritual and faithless. Yet if you look at what Paul is teaching here, what could be more supernatural than the filling described in verse 9? To be filled with all spiritual wisdom is indeed a gift of God. Well, we must press on. I'll now read verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, etc. Is this a second distinct request, as I think F.F. Bruce saw it, and as I followed suit in my little commentary? Certainly the almost over-the-top terminology, all power, like the all wisdom that we've just looked at, certainly this terminology suggests that these words are echoes of the new teaching. Did the new teachers claim to possess a superior power than the common run of Christian people, for example? Well, it may have been so, and our further explorations in this letter may or may not confirm our suspicions. I think now I would see this great prayer for an increasing knowledge of God and the ability to live consistently with and through that knowledge as the main concern in the apostle's mind and in this prayer. But what he says in verses 9 and 10 does inevitably lead to verse 11, nonetheless. It had done so in his own experience. As Paul understood the ways of God and taught them and lived them out, inevitably he met the enmity of an alienated mankind, chapter 1, verse 22. His extraordinary ministry is marked in a special way by extraordinary endurance and patient continuance, an immovable persistence in apostolic labors. When we read what he went through, as in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, it seems impossible that flesh and blood could survive such horrors. In addition, if the world seldom let up in its opposition to Paul, some of the younger churches also tried his patience to the limits. But God's power was adequate for him, and therefore, I take it, is adequate for us. Not that we may be great ones like him, but that we may have the same great and steadfast endurance through all the difficulties we have to face. It's through all power and through this alone that the Christian continues in the faith, established and firm, chapter 1, verse 23. Once again, you'll notice that all power, as it's called here, is for all people, all Christian people. Inasmuch as without it, we will not last the course. This throws so much light on how the apostle saw Christian discipleship. He valued endurance. He saw that being a follower of Christ wasn't going to be easy, that we would be against the current of the world and often in trouble in the church. We would need all the inward strength that the risen Christ provides. A baptism of power, to use one old term, is not for a few. It's necessary for us all if we're to continue boldly to the end. And Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is, of course, a fair commentary on that. Perhaps we might add the sharp instruction to Archippus in chapter 4, verse 17, right at the end of the letter, as an illustration of the way in which God's power is meant to enable his servants to finish the job he's given them to do. All power means no turning back, and Paul teaches this consistently. Finally, we go on to verses 12 to 14, great favorites of mine, and I'll read them again. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the "we have." In this letter, the call to thankfulness is by way of being a reminder of the great things God has done for the young believers in Colossae. Key points to this brilliant little section are as follows. One, once again, I think Paul has his eyes on the troublemakers. They would seek to disqualify the believers in Colossae, chapter 2, verse 18. That is, pronounce them as yet ineligible and unsuitable for the best that God has to give his chosen people. But Paul will not give an inch here. Has not the Father already qualified the Colossian Christians to share the inheritance of the saints in light? The highest blessings that heaven affords are already promised to them. How then can they be disqualified? By men. Similarly, verse 13, we have realized eschatology to balance the eschatological hope of the gospel in verse 12. Already the Christians have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. Already they've been brought under the rule of Christ. Who can doubt that in spelling out what the Christian possess now, as well as what they will enjoy hereafter, Paul is countering the false prospectus of the new teachers? Secondly, this section spells out the fullness and the richness that there is in the forgiveness of sins. In particular, redemption is a deliverance word. If forgiveness was simply pardon for sins and did not include deliverance from the dominion of darkness, it would be a mockery, for the chains of the old life would still imprison us. Only recently I took a series on Mark 2, 1-17, where forgiveness as a mighty power is basic to the story of the paralytic and the story of Levi's call to discipleship. And this deliverance, verse 14, we have. This rescue, verse 13, he has accomplished for us. This is present salvation. 3. This final emphasis on giving thanks is not an arbitrary addition to the prayer. In fact, the progression of thought here is thoroughly natural in New Testament terms. Does it not go rather like this? As our minds are renewed and we begin to live more consistently in all areas of life, so the conflict with error and evil intensifies. And thus our experience of God's keeping power deepens, giving us both a surer hope of glory and a firmer conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in the here and now. Thus, joyful thankfulness is a supreme manifestation of the work of God in the soul of the believer. Thankfulness for all he's done for us in Christ is doing and will do to bring us to glory. Gratitude is the recognition that all we have and hope for is due not to ourselves but to another, his grace, his generosity, his goodness. It's the very opposite of boasting. Gratitude puts me in my right place, and, if we may put it like this, God in his right place, as the source of all that is good in our ways and our works. Well, just a minute is left. Time enough to say that reassurance runs through this prayer as it ran through the thanksgiving. You can see this in almost every sentence of verses 3-14. Paul is wanting to settle the Christians in Colossae, giving them fresh confidence in the gospel they heard and the life they now experience. The problem with the new teaching was that it unsettled the Christian community, causing them to doubt their standing in Christ. It even put at risk that precious unity and love that had been a hallmark of the young church plant. It may sometimes be the preacher's job to shake false assurance, but here the reminder is that humble Christians easily run into a false sense of inadequacy and self-condemnation. Then our task is to give these young Christians true reassurance, which is what Paul has done here and what he will continue to do now that the preliminary is over and he begins to expound the doctrine of Christ.